You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're going to start a new study on the book of 1 Peter tonight. And he's going to intro this book with a list of things that God has done for us. Good way to start a letter, always. Let's read. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So, Peter, it's him, the head of the leader of the apostolic group. Jesus gave him the keys of the kingdom. It's him. Many scholars don't accept this. I think it's by someone else, unknown author. Here's one, Bart Ehrman, always can be counted on to be in the wrong, almost whenever he says something. He thinks that whoever wrote this is too highly educated to be the uneducated, illiterate, Aramaic-speaking fisherman from rural Galilee. And he adds, it doesn't appear to have been produced by a secretary acting on his behalf. Well, okay, wrong, wrong, and wrong. First of all, it never says Peter was illiterate. And we know he's reading books. He talks about it in 2 Peter. He's reading Paul's books. When he was called unlearned by the rabbis of Jerusalem, they meant he was unlearned in rabbinic theology, a very specialized area of study. And also that over 30 years have passed since he was a fisherman. Since that whole time, he's been a teacher of the word and probably greatly increased his, and he's been traveling in Greek areas. Yes, Greek was a second language to Peter. His primary language would have been Aramaic. That's true. But he's also wrong when he says nobody helped him. We see the book quoted early and often. All the early church fathers, they knew the book. They knew it was by Peter. Many other spurious books by Peter showed up, and they discarded them routinely. They absolutely knew the difference between the real thing and the fake. And so to think that, you know, you get a letter from someone, you don't know who that's from, even though it's one of your friends or the person that's a leader in your group. Yeah, of course you do. You keep track of it. And that's what they did. He was helped by a secretary. Did Armin not read the book? This is right in chapter 5. He says, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly. He did have a helper, and it was Silas, who was a native Greek speaker. Silvanus, same guy. Silvanus or Silas. And so he may be the hand. This hand in this book is eloquent. It's pretty good. Good Greek. Somebody that knows how to write Greek. Could have been Peter, and you know, he's got Silas with him. So that whole complaint just goes up in a puff of smoke. He says he's writing to strangers in the world, because that's how the New Testament views us all. It's like we don't actually, our citizenship isn't on earth, it's in heaven. We're kind of passing through here like a stranger, like a sojourner, like a xenoid. Means an alien, a stranger. That's not the word used here, though. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These regions start in Turkey and go up through the Hellespont over toward Macedonia. This is a crescent of Greek cities that had Christian groups having been one. Typically, these groups would have some Jews in them and even more Greeks. And you'll find that there's evidence for both those things in this book. So, he says, you all guys who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Okay, let's just stop right there. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. If you read your New Testament, it teaches that believers in Jesus are chosen. They're elected. And it says it here. It says it in many other passages as well. This word, eklektos, to elect, to choose, to select out, to select some people out from other people, And it's become a big point of contention, actually, among Christian theologians. One school that I don't hold to, Calvinism, argues that election is unconditional. In other words, it teaches that God chooses people for salvation apart from anything they do. It's just like you. You didn't do anything, you didn't hear anything, you didn't believe anything. You believe after you're chosen. God gives you faith. It's not, you don't have faith before that. There is no choice on your part. The choice is entirely on God's part. The other school that I do believe is conditional election. This argues that God's choice of people is based on the condition, his condition, first on authentic saving faith. So you hear God's offer, the so-called gospel, the good news, with God's offering a free gift. And he's saying, how about it? You can have eternal life. I'll forgive all your sins and put him on the cross of Jesus. What about it? And if you're like, yeah, then at that point he chooses you. If you say, I don't think so, then he doesn't choose you. And this passage is kind of important in this regard because of the syntax and the relationship between the choosing and the foreknowledge of God here. It's very explicit that the choosing is according to kata, the foreknowledge of God, not the other way around. It's not that God foreknew you because he chose you. That would be Calvinism. This says he chose you because he foreknew you. God is not trapped in time. He's outside the space-time continuum. He must be. He created it. So he was here before it, right? Physicists tell us the space and time began at one point in time, at the Big Bang. God was already there before that. So, and he's also omniscient. God can look down time. We don't know how he does it. You know, we're very limited here. We could imagine being on a third floor window and seeing two cars screeching toward each other on either side of the building and think they're going to hit, and boom, they do hit. Ah, foreknowledge. I didn't cause them to hit, but I foresaw it maybe by a second or two. Very different than God's foreknowledge, but what do you want? We're finite beings. The fact is that God knows the future. And if you are going to believe in him, he knows that ahead of time. And if you aren't going to believe, he knows that too. So this really doesn't fit the Calvinistic scenario, because what's the operant thing here? It's that God foreknows you will believe. It's basically your acceptance, your belief in what he's offering is the deciding factor. This is also taught in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, using a different word, also popular with Calvinists, predestination. And notice, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So that foreknow here is identical to the foreknow in Peter. Same thing. And instead of eklektos or elect, this is progonosko, or pro-orizo. Progonosko is foreknow. Pro-orizo, to mark out beforehand. So whether it's predestination, what does he predestine us to? To be conformed to the image of his son. Whether it's election, whether it's predestination, it's according to foreknowledge. You see again the syntax in Acts 28:29. Whom he foreknew, those he also predestined. First comes the foreknowledge. Well, Jesus, at multiple points, made it clear how things actually work here. And this is the time in Matthew 23 when he wept over Jerusalem and cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. That's how it works right there. It's not, I wanted to gather you, but I decided not to. Okay? Calvinism. I wanted to, but you were unwilling. It was your will. That's why I'm not gathering you. And there are many other examples we could cite just like this. So, anyway, I'll give you that perspective. That's how I see it. I think it's biblical. Let's think about the nature of choosing, because even what it is to be chosen is not clear to many people. If you follow biblical teaching on this word, do a word study on it. One of the things you'll notice is that you're not being chosen unto eternal salvation. The word chosen is normally that you're being chosen for a mission or a role to carry out for God. You know, like God chose the Jewish people, they're the chosen people. It doesn't mean all of them go to heaven. And we know many of them did not. Judas was a Jew. We know he didn't go to heaven. That's not what it is. He chose them to play a role for him in history that would result in blessing all nations on earth. And you can be chosen for a role and not do it. Just like Jesus said, did I not choose the 12 of you, and yet one of you is a devil? Judas. He was chosen along with the others, but he didn't fulfill his choosing. And this happens at multiple points where we're told, you know, be sure to complete the mission that God's given you, the ministry that God's given you, is because that's his choice for you. But you can always turn aside and do something else. So it's not what something people think. Finally, and we don't have time to unfold this, but according to Ephesians, our choosing is in Christ. He chose us in him. And what it means is Jesus is the chosen one. That's what Messiah means, is your chosen one. And Jesus was the chosen one even before the foundation of the earth. We were put into Jesus. What does that mean? We too become chosen at that point. We are partake in the chosenness of Christ. And boom. Let's talk about the broader concept here, fatalism. Because this subject is not just a question for Christian theology, okay? This is a matter of worldview. The view that everything that, you know, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. You know, that whatever happens is for a reason. And a lot of people are natively fatalistic. They believe that you know, you have a certain fate, and that's what it's going to be. It is the majority view. Today and throughout history, most people believe this. Hinduism, Buddhism, both teach that your life and what happens to you is based on karmic law. If you have bad karma, that's from a previous life. And so bad things are going to happen in retribution. The word karma comes from a stem meaning retribution. And so you can maybe change what's going to happen in your next life, but you cannot change what's happening in this life. It's completely determined. We go to Islam, same view. They believe the will of Allah is going to be carried out. A famous case in point was Anwar Sadat refused to wear a bulletproof vest because he says, if it's my time to die, Allah, you know, wants me to die, I'll die. Animism. Religion, you know, thousands of religions that all follow a very similar format, like American Indian religion, believe that the things that are happening in our world are the result of the action of spiritual beings, spirits. And even polytheism, the same thing. You know, the Greeks had the fates. The fates, you know, will cannot be overcome. And there's another really interesting one is that naturalism, modern atheism, is also completely deterministic. To them, it's not spirit beings causing things. It's that you have energy, you have matter, you have physical laws, and that is it. And everything functions in a mechanistic way according to the laws of physics. There's no free will. There's no choosing this or that. That's all an illusion. You're reacting to your environment. And so fatalism, the belief there's nothing we can do. We are going to be what we're going to be, leading to a kind of a passivity in life, I think. We're kind of lonely out here, people that believe in free will, and particularly when that free will is empowered and strengthened by God to make us able to respond to Him. Anyway, so we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. We're getting some real churchy words here. This word basically means to set aside as special. Sanctify, it's the same word we get another churchy word, holy, from. Made holy, sanctified, set apart. It comes from the Old Testament. They had implements, you know, bowls, cups, lavers, tools in the temple made out of gold. And they were holy. They're set apart. You don't eat your dinner on that. You know, that's for use exclusively in the service of God. And so the New Testament authors picked up on that and said, we're kind of like that. We're set apart unto God. And that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. All right, here we back in the Old Testament again. This is an allusion to sprinkling in the temple, in the tabernacle, an animal like a lamb, a goat would have the priest pray over it and confess the people's sin. The goat was killed, and then some of the blood was sprinkled. On one occasion, it would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. On other occasions, on the altar. But the sprinkling of the blood said was suggestive of a life has been given. And so the notion, the biblical notion that the wages of sin is death. And here, look, somebody's died. Okay? So just like we see in Passover and other things, the blood. It's a symbol of life. To be sprinkled with Jesus' blood means that we are forgiven absolutely and entirely by the blood of Christ. Okay, so where does obeying Jesus come into this? I think we can understand this by looking at what Jesus said to the crowd when they cried out to Him and said, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" They want to know, what does God want from us? Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent me." That's what God wants from. Let's not talk about works. And you can't work your way to God. One thing you can do, believe in whom God has sent. That's obeying Christ, obeying Jesus. And so when we obey Jesus by believing in Him who God sent, next thing you know, we get sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Good. Greeting. Now, content. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be reborn into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Okay. Has caused us to be reborn. Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to have a rebirth. You have to have a spiritual rebirth if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven. So, you're born. You grow up. And then at some point, you decide, I want to know God. I want to have God come into my life. You invite Christ into your life. You know, Jesus says in Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone opens that door, I'll come in." So there's an opening of the door to your heart and a welcoming of Christ into the Spirit of God comes into you. It's a rebirth. It's like a spiritual rebirth. A new life begins. And as you grow, you can feel it. There's a new dimension to your life. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual rebirth. Yeah, to a living hope through, this new birth. Look in Ephesians 2:6, another way to describe it. When we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. Yeah, life penetrating into our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Yeah, new birth, a new creature. Completely different than we were before. Well, he says this is accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus. Why through the resurrection? Because Jesus overcame death, the death sentence on all people. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead spoke to the fact that God had accepted his offering, just like when on the Day of Atonement, when the priest would go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, he disappeared. If he came back out again, that meant God didn't blow him away, so that means he accepted it. And then he goes on to say that this is to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So here's where our future lies. And we have an inheritance. The Bible says that we are all adopted children of God. And so as his children, he's got an inheritance for us. And God's like, it's like God saying, I got something for you here. Think you're going to like it. And Jesus told his followers, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. It's like it's really sweet there. And I'm going to go prepare a place for you. We saw what happened the last time Jesus was out creating things. And we live on that planet. Can see a lot of others he created too. When Jesus goes and creates something, it's probably going to be pretty freaking good. A lot of people don't know what heaven really is, and they're confused on this point. It's not an immaterial state where we're floating through the clouds strumming a harp. We're not disembodied spirit beings. We actually have bodies. They're spiritual bodies. They're better than the bodies we have now. And we live, the location of heaven is right here on earth. It's not a new earth, but a renewed earth, basically repaired from the damage done after, humans living here for umpteen thousand years, and not to mention a nuclear war. There's a lot of renewing that has to happen. And then it says we're going to live here. There's going to be cities, travel, God right there where we can see him and talk to him. Whew, whoa. And he's going to have a little estate with your name on it. I made this for you. And you're going to walk through that spread just like, whoa, yeah, reserved in heaven for you. You, he says, who are protected by the power of God. This is what we call eternal security. How likely is it that you might lose this privileged relationship, this blessed state, this inheritance that's laid up for you? Well, just think about how powerful is God. Because if something is powerful enough to overpower God and seize you away, then I guess you could lose it. But that ain't going to happen. You're protected by the power of God. Jesus himself introduced this concept, John chapter 10, when he said, my sheep are precious to me and I don't lose any of them because they put them in the Father's hand. And the Father's greater than anyone, so I won't lose any of my sheep. That's right. So how does this fit with the earlier suggestion that we have free will? If we can choose our way into a relationship with God by free will, can't we just choose our way back out? That's what radical Arminians believe, that you can lose your salvation. I don't think so, because of passages like this. And many others too. It's not a denial of free will because some free will choices are irreversible. You know, You jump off the cliff by free will, and then halfway down, you're like, okay, I changed my mind. Sorry, pal. Boom. You should have thought about that before you made the first choice. There's certain decisions that can't be reversed, and some of them are bad, and some of them are good. This one's good. You made the decision, put yourself in God's hands, and now you've got God the Father hanging on to you, and He's not going to let go. And for a salvation that's ready to be revealed, which tells us it's not completely revealed yet, we are only seeing part of it here. The main thing is yet to come. 6 and 7. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So we're going to find that these are suffering groups. They're being persecuted. And the book, 1 Peter, is really speaks to that more than any other theme, withstanding persecution. So that might be good for us to read. We're undergoing a little persecution of our own. And that's normal, according to Jesus. He said, you know, beware when all men speak well of you, something wrong. But if they persecute you, if they call you names, if they hate you, he says, just remember they hated me for 40 years, they hated you. I was first. Anyway, so various trials. And it could be persecution. It could be some other trials too. There's a lot of different trials that can hit. That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. Okay, so I don't know if you're picking up on the smelting language. This is about gold smelting. To remove gold from an ore, you heat it, and you do it repeatedly, and each time the gold is more dense and settles to the bottom of the crucible. Then you skim off the dark crap that comes on the top, which is the dross. You skim that up, then you let it cool, and then you heat it again. The same thing happens. More dross comes up. You skim it off, and you do that multiple times. Or you can also heat it up and hold the dross back, pouring the gold out from underneath the dross. It's another way to separate them. And the more you do that, the more the gold gets refined. And so that's an analogy that he's saying. Your faith is like gold that's being tested, smelted, purified by fire. And under that understanding, what we begin to realize is that the suffering or trials that we may be going through are necessary because they have a strengthening effect on our faith. Our faith, more precious than gold, is purified each time we go through these things. To understand what's good about suffering, one way I like to meditate on it is to think about what it would be like to not suffer. What would it look like if we were followers of God who'd never suffered? For one thing, the reason we're not suffering is probably would be because we're so accommodated to the world system and its point of view that there's nothing, no reason to persecute. We haven't created any conflict because we're in total agreement with the world. I'm afraid that's the case way too often. Another likelihood is that you never learn to really depend on God at a deep level. That's learned through trials. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, indeed we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. This is about a suffering experience he had in Asia. He's like, we were losing. We were really hurting. And this is the effect it had. It causes you to put your trust in God at a new level that you didn't know how to do before. And you're not going to have that if you don't have trials. People that don't suffer would probably tend to be shallow, probably tend to have a lot of easy answers, cliche answers. I find that most of the depth that you gain in the things of God and the deeper understanding of working with people comes during times of suffering. It's when the cliches aren't working is when you start looking around for maybe there's more that I didn't pick up. You know, my Sunday school knowledge of God, pretty rinky-dink, haven't really plumbed the depths with him. And that requires trials. That's that smelting. People that don't suffer probably are going to have low empathy and weak ministry skills. Low empathy because someone right in front of them can be suffering and they're unmoved. They're like, get it together, get a grip. No empathy. We learn empathy when we can remember when I was suffering just like that. And so it's a necessary thing to feel. Others want to feel that we have empathy when we speak, especially that we're not speaking from an unsympathetic or unempathetic point of view. And you also have the point that Paul made when he talks in 2 Corinthians in 4:12, he says, so death works in us, but life in you. And this is at the end of a lengthy discussion about the outer man being, he uses a different image there, but still it's the breaking of the outer man. And the more I allow myself to be broken, to learn the limitations, the weakness of the outer man, and learn to trust in Christ at a new level, I am more able to manifest the glory of Christ. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that when the vessel breaks, I can manifest the life of Christ. The death of Christ works in us that the life of Christ might be manifested. Yeah. And so, have I ever prayed, Lord, use me. I want to be used by you and to advance your purpose here on earth. You ever prayed that? Did you realize that meant that you were offering to suffer? Because it is. Will be required. It has to be death working in you if you want life to work in them. That's just the way it works. And, of course, people who have been too lightweight. Some people don't suffer that much because they run away. Every time they start to suffer, they've got some dope they do or hit the bottle or whatever. And to do away with the suffering temporarily, you know, a little sex affair here or there. And it eases the pain, but we're never actually learning what God wants us to learn. That dross is still there on top of the gold. And that means then when real suffering comes upon us, we lose our crap. We just freak out. Yeah, proof of your faith being more precious than gold. God puts a high value on your faith, and he'll work with you for years, building your faith to a deeper level. Pretty cool. And in this, you greatly rejoice. Oh, so okay. It turns out there's good suffering and bad suffering. Good suffering, trials we undergo in faith. And that can be seen because we greatly rejoice in the midst of it. Even though I'm under trial right now, I'm still rejoicing. I'm realizing this is a gift from God too. He's brought let this into my life. It's for a good reason. I am anticipating major change because of this suffering. And so thank you. Thank you for that, God. And we talked about in Philippians the dramatic effect it has on your life, your spiritual life, when you learn to consistently thank God, including for what you're going through, like Paul was when he was in prison and praising God the way he was. So that has a visceral effect on your faith. Yeah, the effect of rejoicing, yeah. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him, and you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Peter had seen him. So he's different than the guys he's writing to. That's probably on his mind. You guys didn't get to see the resurrected Christ like I did. But it kind of reminds you, too, this notion of believing without seeing kind of reminds you of the episode with the disciple Thomas. And John, they told him, "We've seen the Lord." He's like, "He died." They're like, "Not anymore." And he said, "Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and touch my hand to his side where he got rammed through with a spear, I will not believe." So, empiricist here. And how blown away was he when he was having dinner with the boys and all of a sudden, guess who comes walking up? It's Jesus. "Thomas, here. You said you wanted to feel it. Go for it. Yeah, here's the wound in my side." Joseph, or Thomas, hit the deck. He just fell down and cried out, "My Lord and my God." It must have been incredibly embarrassing to have Jesus walk in and knowing what you had said about him, you know. And Jesus' commentary on it was, "Because you've seen, now you believed. Blessed are they who did not see, but still believe." Well, I guess that would be us, wouldn't it? Yeah, we don't see Jesus. We have our own evidence that we can look to, plenty of it. But a faith, according to the book of Hebrews, is the confidence in what the unseen. We're not believing in what we see. We're believing in the unseen. That's where the spiritual values lie. And he says, "For you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That makes it sound as the present tense here, which is ongoing. You are receiving. That's correctly translated. And so it makes it sound like, okay, we don't quite have salvation yet. We're still earning it or still drawing near. This has to do with the word salvation. The verb sozo, the noun soterion or soteria. In the Gospels, this word is used 16 different times to mean heal. When Jesus says, "Rise up, your faith has made you well." It's this word. So it doesn't mean eternal salvation, and that really wouldn't make any sense in this passage, especially considering what he just said, right, about how you already have it's reserved and you're kept by the power of God. This is the other use of sozo, which is the healing, and the salvation of your souls is really the healing of your soul, that we have damaged our souls through the selfish living that we underwent and still undergo. And so we're messed up. We need healing. We come to God as damaged goods. And one of the cool things that we're being given by God is that as we trust him, he's going to heal the soul, heal our emotional lives, heal our scarred memories, filth, the horrors that we've undergone, and our will, which is always bent towards self. The healing of the soul, a great concept, and that is another thing that God has done and is doing. He's in the process of doing that. Yeah, nice list. So, what was the list again? First, chosenness. Nice to be singled out by God. He's saying, you're for me. You're my man. You're my woman. And I saw your faith, and I've got you. You're chosen. We're sprinkled. Forgiven. Past, present, future. Sprinkled in the blood of Jesus. Nice. Never have to worry about sin coming between me and God. If it does, it's going to be because I disbelieve. It's not going to be because of God. We're spiritually reborn. So that new life is growing within. We need to nurture it, feed it, as we'll talk about in the upcoming weeks. We're kept by God's power, safe. Ultimately and totally safe We cannot be taken away, cannot be destroyed. God's own power holds us. And we're also getting the healing of the soul. Pretty nice. I need some healing. Oh my God, I was such a basket case when I came to Christ, you just wouldn't even believe it. And I'm still a basket case, unfortunately. Nowhere near as bad as it was back then. Thank God for the healing of the soul. And some suffering too. You know, that's another gift that we could give thanks for if we believe what God says about it. And there you have it.
Every situation and conversation.
Yeah, God, I'm pretty excited about getting into this book, 1 Peter. I think we're going to be able to mine a lot of truth out of here, and we trust and believe that you're going to be speaking to us through this piece of scripture. We pray also for any people sitting with us tonight who are considering possibly calling out to you, possibly inviting you into their life, having a spiritual rebirth, that you would just make it clear to them how easy that is and how willing and eager you are to say yes to that prayer. And we thank you for anyone that may have prayed that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.